Well, good morning and welcome to our online streaming worship here at New Life. When Dan wished you a happy Memorial Weekend, I was smiling in the background because I was wondering if it's going to be that much different than the past 2 months. But I do hope that you get to celebrate it in a special way. Today we were supposed to start on 1 Peter, and I decided to push it back 1 week. So we'll start on 1 Peter next week. Instead, I wanted to follow up on Minister Chris's sermon last week on Ephesians chapter 6. So it's interesting. The Word of God is alive, and you can approach any text from a number of different ways. And last week, Minister Chris did an exegetical sermon on Ephesians chapter 6. And all that means is that he would go verse by verse and explain each of the verses, and afterwards kind of give you the central idea and then apply the text. And so what we have is sort of like when you're taking a picture with a camera, you're doing a portrait shot, so you're doing a close-up of that passage. What I want to do is to take the same passage and then look at it from a wider perspective. So let's just say you're going to change the camera lenses to a wide-angle lens. So we're going to take a wide-angle look so that not only do you see the text, the portrait of the person that you are taking a picture of, but that you're going to pull back and see the scenery behind and to the left and to the right of that portrait. And so that's what I want to do. It's more of a biblical theological sermon rather than exegetical sermon. And so I explain that briefly because it'll be a little bit more involved as we look at different passages throughout the text. But I think it's worth the journey, and I certainly think the application of it towards the end is relevant for us. And so we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, same passage from last week. And you can look at it on the screen and follow along, or better yet, if you have your Bibles, if you can turn there to Ephesians chapter 6. So we're going to read, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Verse 16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Verse 20, "for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. The liberation of Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians was their founding event. It's that key moment in their history that brought them together as a people group. And the Israelites interpreted their experience of deliverance through the category of military or war, military category, so that they understood that God was their protector, their deliverer, that Yahweh was a warrior. In fact, he was their divine warrior. As they fled the Nile region of Egypt on their way to the promised land, they came upon an unsurpassable obstacle. The chariots of the Egyptian army had trapped them on the shores of the Red Sea. They could not move forward. They could not turn back. And then right at that precise moment, divine intervention, the seas opened up and closed in such a way that Israel was saved, but their enemies were destroyed. An experience of deliverance on such an epic scale demanded a new song because it signified a new beginning. The songs from the past could not do justice to the magnitude of what their God had just done. So in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, we see this new song that is being sung. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. The concept of Yahweh as divine warrior grew into an entire theology of war, what we call holy war. Throughout the Pentateuch, there are a number of regulations on how to fight a holy war, how the leaders are to consult with God before they go into battle, how the soldiers had to cleanse themselves and they had to purify the camp of all contamination, how they were supposed to take the Ark of the Covenant and it was supposed to lead the army into battle. And afterwards, when victory came, they were to thank God and praise him and worship him. But the central element of holy war theology was the concept of the divine warrior, that it was Yahweh himself who put on his armor, who drew out his sword, and who marched into battle in front of his people against their enemies. Not only do we see this in the crossing of the Red Sea, but in the Battle of Jericho. They march around the city seven times and the walls come tumbling down. And God wanted Israel to understand that it is his supernatural power by which victory came. It is a reminder to them that their God fights for them. We also see this with Gideon. God calls Gideon to lead a war against the Midianites. 32,000 men come and respond to the call, but the number was far greater than what God wanted or needed. So he sent Gideon out and told the army, look, everyone whose hearts are full of fear, go back, return home. And 22,000 left. But the numbers were still too large. And so Gideon takes the 10,000 men, he goes down to a river, and he has them drink water. And only those who lap water like a dog were chosen. 300 was the number that Gideon took into battle against an entire army. The military strategy of the world is to increase your army, to take the largest army that you can into battle. But here, God wanted the army to shrink because the spiritual lesson is that if God is on your side, it doesn't matter how small your army is. It's not about the sophistication of your weapons. It's about your faith in the power of your God. The concept of holy war is not just a minor theme in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a biblical theological theme that is pervasive throughout all of Scripture. Starting in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, all the way to Revelation 19, when the Son of God will ride into battle on a white horse. There are four themes that support the theology of holy war. It's like four pillars that hold up this building. And I want to briefly talk about each four. Theme number one, the theme of the day of the Lord, a period of time in which Yahweh will lead his people into a final apocalyptic battle to deliver his people from their enemies once for all, so that when that day came, the people of God understood that they will be delivered and their enemies will be destroyed. See, this is what John the Baptist had expected, that Israel to be delivered and for Rome to be destroyed. Theme number two, we have the image of Yahweh riding on a cloud like a chariot coming to deliver his people. And when you see the cloud rider in the sky, you can be assured that salvation was on the horizon. The clearest picture of this is Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There are three thoughts from this passage. Number one, the cloud rider is like the Son of Man. In other words, he will be a human being, but a unique human being because he will be ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And secondly, this rider will bring destruction upon all human governments and institutions. It goes back to Daniel chapter 2, if you remember about a month ago, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of that human statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze and the leg of iron, and that stone uncut by human hands is hurled from heaven right at the feet of that statue, shattering all human governments and institutions. And thirdly, the coming of this rider signaled the end of human history as we know it, that God will establish a kingdom whereby an everlasting period of peace and righteousness and rest, as Hebrews talks about, that final rest we will enter into. Theme number three revolves around Old Testament passages that talk about cosmic disturbances, unimaginable tribulation on the day of the Lord. I'm going to read from the article, Oracle Against Babylon, that Isaiah writes in chapter 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in that day of his burning anger, cosmic disturbances. And then theme number four, the last one. Throughout Psalms and a number of passages, we have the theme of a new song that is being sung by the people of God. I'm going to read from Psalm 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its town raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands, because the Lord will march out like a mighty man, a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. And a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Yahweh will step out like a mighty man, like a champion, like David and Goliath, who represented their people. The people did not have to fight. The armies did not fight. It was their champions that went out in their place to fight the battle. And the newness of the song reflects the magnitude of the victory, that when they look back at all the songs they used to sing, they knew that it did not justify the momentous event of God's final deliverance. And so they had to come up with a new song to match what God was doing. All four of these themes are found in the New Testament. The day of the Lord becomes the day of Christ. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Jesus himself speaks of riding on a cloud, a chariot of cloud in Matthew 24, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about the cosmic disturbances of the famines and the earthquakes, and how the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light, and how if the days were not shortened, people would not survive. And then in the book of Revelation, we see the martyrs. When they have seen all that God has done, when a new heaven and a new earth comes, they sing this new song in worship and praise of God. The New Testament is clear that Jesus Christ is the divine warrior who has come to lead his people in the battle. The image of Christ riding on a great white horse with a sword drawn in Revelation 19 is the hope that all of us have. But this is not the complete story. The nature of the warfare changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he did not come to lead his people in a physical flesh and blood battle like Joshua or Gideon. It was not a battle fought with swords and shield and chariots, but with love and sacrifice and prayer and giving. In other words, Jesus did not come to destroy the physical enemies of Israel like Rome, not in the first coming, but the spiritual forces of darkness, the principalities that stood behind the Roman Empire that energized them, that vitalized them. Because you see, we see a progressive intensity in the warfare. In the Old Testament, it was flesh and blood battle. But in the second coming in the New Testament, it's about the spiritual forces that the kingdom of God is engaged in. And in the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will be both physical and spiritual, an intensity of spirit of the battle. But in Jesus' first coming, it is a spiritual battle. He fights against Satan and the forces of darkness, but he does so by fighting against their primary strategy. Remember Ephesians 6, the schemes of the devil. What is his primary strategy? It is to divide humanity into different groups and then have one group oppress the other. In every culture, people are divided into binary categories with one group positioned above the other. Crystal Downey reminds us that sometimes it is in the most subtle of ways. She says that when she was a kid, she would have these Crayola crayons. I don't know if you remember those Crayola crayons. You know, you had the set of 12 and a set of 24, and then you had that humongous set of 64 with the sharpener. And she says that she was drawing with the crayon on a sheet of paper until one day she pulled out the flesh color. And she realized that the color was pink. And suddenly it struck her, what would all the black kids that are drawing with Crayola crayons think? That the ideal skin color is pink? White? Not black? See, this is Downing's point. In a fallen world, every time we place people in the categories, we privilege one category over another. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's unconscious. In the Jewish culture today, they had the category of gender. So you're the male and the female, but it's the male that is privileged who has the power. You had ethnic categories, Jew and the Samaritan, but the Jews were pure-blooded, they were clean, but the Samaritans were not. You had the rich and the poor. You had the ritualistically clean or the leper. You had the righteous or the sinners. One group is always on top. And it seems like Jesus went out of his way to identify with the group that was always being oppressed. And so that it is the Samaritan who is the hero of his parables. He eats with the sinners and the tax collectors. A prostitute anoints his body for burial. Women are allowed to minister. He praises the faith of the Canaanite woman and of the Roman centurion. He says, you know, in all of Israel, I have not seen such faith as this. And he is born in a stable among the poor. Because Christ identifies himself with the excluded. This doesn't mean that Christ not die for the rich. Nor that one should invert the hierarchy, that women should be up top, or the poor should be oppressing the rich. For on the cross, Christ has created a community where there are no more hierarchies of exclusion. On the cross, he destroys all marginalizing structures. This is what I believe Paul meant in Galatians when he wrote that in Christ, there's no more male or female, or rich or poor, or Jew or Gentile. Not that these categories no longer apply, right? Before Christ, you were a male. You are still a male after Christ. But in the kingdom of God, what Jesus was saying through Paul is that differences no longer divide. And without differences, you do not have categories of oppression. No one is privileged. Or perhaps more accurately, in Christ, everyone is privileged. But Jesus is born among the poor, not because it is better to be a poor, but because they are the ones whose voices are not easily heard. Miroslav Volf writes that when there's a conflict of justice between the rich and the poor, one should begin with the assumption that the poor are right and then consider the issues and the arguments, not because the poor is always right, but because the rich has the power to drown out the voices of the poor. The one who can buy the most at time generally wins the race. And this is the calling of the church, to get involved in the spiritual warfare that is going on right now. As Minister Chris preached last week in Ephesians 6, the church is to put on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of his word. And Paul is calling out the church into a spiritual battle following their divine warrior, Jesus Christ. But this battle is fought on two fronts. On the battlefront of personal holiness, as we learn to forgive, like don't let the sun go down on your anger, to let go of bitterness, to fight our battle against greed and lust, and to learn to submit to each other, everything that Paul has written in Ephesians. But there is a second battlefront, a second front, the one against social injustice, to oppose Satan's strategy of division and oppression. And whether it's in a marriage or a family or church or nation, it's the same scheme. It's always the same strategy. Satan wants to divide and then get both groups to attack and fight and oppress over each other. And he doesn't care which group does the oppressing. It doesn't matter to him whether it's the rich oppressing the poor or the poor oppressing the rich, as long as there is division and as long as there is oppression. And you see, this makes sense to me. Because in Jesus' final prayer in John 17, his one prayer, his final prayer, was that the church would be one, that they would be united. But not just the church, but his desire is that all of creation, everyone who bears the image of God, will be united as one because God is one. And so Satan attacks the unity by causing division and oppression. See, this is the battle the church is called to fight. To preach the gospel of individual forgiveness, yes, but also justice among people groups. Because personal holiness without social justice shrinks the magnitude of the gospel. It makes it just about us individually, an insurance policy from hell. But social justice without personal holiness is no better than a social program, a social improvement project, rather than the kingdom of God advancing in the world through the power of the Spirit. The Old Testament background to the warrior imagery, Ephesians 6, emphasizes the social justice aspect. It comes from Isaiah 58 and 59. In the context, the people are praying, they're fasting, personal holiness increasing, because they want God to come on their behalf and fight against the enemies. And God responds, and he says, look, you can pray all you want, and you can fast all you want, but it will not make a difference until you start dealing with the injustices in your own nation. So he says, true fasting is to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke, to share food with the hungry, to provide shelter for the poor, and to clothe the naked. And God says that when you do these things, then he will hear your prayer, and Israel will become like a well-watered garden, a spring whose waters never fail. But until then, if Israel failed to deal with the injustice in their own land, then, look at Isaiah 59, verse 17, then God will put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He will put on the garments of vengeance and wrap himself in zeal as in a cloak. I believe that this is the passage that Paul was reflecting back to, that Yahweh, the divine warrior, will put on the full armor of God and go into battle against his own people if they fail to bring justice in the land, when they take advantage of the poor and the widow and the orphan. Then no amount of prayer, no amount of fasting will be heard by God until they first heard the cries of the weak and the oppressed. Let me close this message with the following illustration, because oppression can occur in subtle ways. Did you know that the average net worth of a white American family is around $118,000? This is 2010, $118,000. The average net worth of a black family in the same year is $5,600. That means a white family has 22 times the net worth of a black family. I find this to be incredible. This is 130 years of freedom, and yet the distance, the gap between the white and the black families, it's so far wide. Is it because black people are lazier? Is it because they're dumber or less driven? No, of course not. That's not the case. Then why is the gap there? Well, for one reason, because of the redline districting in the 1970s where blacks were not given opportunity to get loans from the federal government. That's one, and we could pursue that, but I'm going to go the other direction. I think it's because of the education system. Because one day my wife and I, we were having lunch downtown in Chicago, and we were sitting by the window and we saw this protest going by. It's mostly African-American adults and some children. And I knew that it has something to do with education because of the plaques that they were holding up. Later that evening, I turned on the news and they had a segment on the march. And it was Reverend Meeks and his church. And the point of the march was that the way your education system was being funded was creating and propagating social injustice. So currently, how is our schools funded? Through property tax. So if you live in a nice neighborhood, let's say in Chicagoland, it would be Barrington or Deerfield, the number of dollars per student spent is far higher than if you went to the Chicago public school system. In fact, in 2008, the state of Illinois invested $17,400 for Winnetka, a new tier high school. That's one of the more elite public high schools, but only $10,000 for each student in the Chicago public school system. Vast majority of the whites live in the suburbs. The vast majority of blacks live in the city. That is a gap of a little over $7,000. I find that to be incredible. You know, if you have a school of 1,000 students, that's $10 million on an annual basis. Can you imagine what you can do with the money to hire quality teachers or buy equipment and facilities and books? Look, I understand that it's not all about money. But you can't tell me $10 million a year doesn't make a difference. So Reverend Meeks has been fighting for 6 years in the state senate to get this changed. But nothing's been happening. At one point, he threatened to run for governor to get things done, but it hasn't been changing. And he says the reason why is because the people for whom the system works doesn't want it to be changed. And it's precisely the people for whom the system works who has the power to make the change, so that those who are on the bottom who wants the change do not have the power to make the change. See, until I saw this news segment, it never crossed my mind. Because, you know, when we were in Chicago, I lived in the suburbs. My kids went to decently good schools, and I didn't worry about it because I'm paying property tax. Why worry about the kids, the black kids in the inner city Chicago? As long as they don't come into my neighborhood and bother my family or my kids, right? Let's keep the gap separated. But in doing so, we continue the injustice of creating a structure where the poor has difficulty rising out. And what does the gospel have to do with educational funding anyway? As one well-known pastor proclaimed in an interview, look, the only reason Jesus came was to save people from hell. Jesus had no social agenda. He did not come to fix something in someone's life for the little moment they live on this earth. So why should I care about their educational structure? And what this means is that long as I have assurance of salvation, and as long as somehow the gospel is being preached in the inner city, I have fulfilled all of my obligations to my brother. So the question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, only to the degree that I hand out a four spiritual law booklet. After that, you bless them and walk away. But this is precisely what Jesus' life convicts us against. We are our brother's keeper. Just like the Samaritan on the road to Jericho stopped and put his life at risk and his positions at risk to help someone he did not even know, someone who was oppressing him. See, sometimes this means writing a check to a homeless ministry or providing meals to the vulnerable, but other times it's being sensitive about the structural injustices within our society and helping to make it change. This is why we put on the armor of God, that the Spirit might purify our lives. We want personal holiness. Yes, I certainly want it. But it's also to fight the injustices which oppress those who are created in the image of God. We put on the armor of God because we are our brother's keepers. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and the power of your word and the many different ways it could be preached. And help us to remember that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we may be holy before you as you are holy. But Father, we are also to seek first your kingdom and your justice within the land as well. And I pray that we emphasize both, that you have come not only to change our hearts and our lives, but you have come to change our society and our world as well. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.